Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so in need of you. Father, in all of the things that we face in life, all the things that threaten to steal our hope and steal our joy, Lord, we need the hope that is only found in you. And God, I pray that you would please use this time in your word, Lord, that you would, through your spirit, be working in all of our hearts, Lord. Help us to receive your word with open ears, and God, that you would work in our hearts and cause it to become effective in our lives, Lord, both for the sake of hope, for the sake of glorifying you, to our great joy in you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If you build your house far away from trouble, trouble will never find you. In the novel titled Trouble, those were the ill-fated words that Henry's father had always said. But they proved to be a false hope. When the family experienced a tragic car accident, the hope that they had placed in avoiding trouble was shattered. And in a string of confusion and loss, they're left grappling with how to move forward in a world where trouble will always find you. We've experienced a lot of trouble ourselves in the past week and a half. The day after I started looking at this passage, our brother Cal passed away unexpectedly in the hospital. And just a couple hours later, my 16-year-old son, Nehemiah, just unexpectedly ended up in the hospital with a heart condition that had started to cause his heart to fail. Our second day in the hospital, I opened my task list on my phone, and I saw the sermon title that I had come up with before all of this had started happening. This isn't going to go well. But the title was, "You're Gonna Make It. You're Gonna Make It." The timing felt a little bit ironic. As we sat there in the hospital room, we're watching monitors. We didn't know how it was gonna go. I'm sorry. But I still told Nehemiah, "You're gonna make it." Now, was that just wishful thinking? Was it just blind optimism? You know, a father just in denial, trying to put on a brave face. Is it just false hope wrapped up in empty platitudes when people assure you that, hey, it's all going to work out okay in the end? You know, you haven't even begun to process the bad news when someone tries to spiritualize the same sentiment with a Bible verse and says, "Oh, well, but we know God's going to work it out for good." But sometimes it doesn't work out. You know, sometimes it's not good. Sometimes loved ones don't make it home. You know, promises like this sound empty. What are you supposed to do in a world that is filled with trouble? I don't know what kind of trouble you're dealing with in your life right now. You know, maybe it's suffering from chronic pain or losing everything from mold exposure or horrific memories from the past or a miscarriage or just wrestling with how random and meaningless it all feels. But today in Romans 8, wherever you're at, Paul wants to help you with your view of suffering. He wants to help you with where to find hope and purpose in your suffering. And he's not going to do it with trite phrases and empty cliches. Paul is talking to Christians, to those who have trusted in Jesus, and he's going to help us understand what it means and why it is objectively right and true to assure brothers and sisters in Christ, you're going to make it. And if you don't identify as a Christian, or maybe you're reconsidering what it means to even be a Christian, I want to invite you to listen in on this family conversation about how we think about suffering. And I want to invite you to transfer your trust from anything else that you could put your hope in, and instead to hope in Jesus, not only to make you right with God, but also to transform and reorient your entire existence around him, including how you face suffering. And our main point today is this: groaning on the way to glory is growing on the way to glory. Groaning on the way to glory is growing on the way to glory. And we're going to look at this in two ways. Groaning anticipates glory, and groaning accomplishes good. And kids, talking about suffering can be really heavy, but I want you to try to pay attention and ask your parents after church this question. Ask them, what good could come out of suffering? That's what I want you to talk with your folks about after service. What good could come out of suffering? Try to remember that question for later. So we're going to begin by looking at how groaning anticipates glory. That's our first point. Groaning anticipates glory. Let's go ahead and read Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. It says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Paul talked in the verse right before this about the necessity of suffering with Christ on the way to being glorified with Christ. We're adopted children of God, but we're not home yet. And so as children of God, we won't ultimately abandon Christ and walk away from him when things get hard. Instead, anytime we seek to trust and obey God in suffering, we're actually suffering with Christ. We're identifying with him in his suffering. We're sharing in his attitude when he prayed, "Not my will be done, but yours." And through the Spirit in us, he's with us in our suffering as we cling to him and rely on him to carry us through. So there's a necessity of suffering with Christ on the way to being glorified with him. And now he's expanding on the relationship between suffering and being glorified. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." When we compare the size of our suffering with the size of us, it can feel hopeless. You know, a little over a week ago, we didn't know if Nehemiah was going to make it out of the hospital. In those moments in the hospital room with your eyes glued to a monitor, you just feel so small. But Paul doesn't compare our suffering to our ability, but to glory. All suffering has an end date, and the glory to be revealed is worth it. Now, being glorified with Christ, or glorification, refers to when all believers get glorified bodies like Christ's in the resurrection. When we die and go to heaven, we leave behind these bodies and their corruption. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's why this last week, when our brother Cal passed away, our sorrow was mixed with joy. Cal is now free from pain. He's in the presence of Jesus. But for all believers who have passed away, there's something still missing. There's something to still look forward to. And that is that we won't stay in that state. Our final state is when we have our new resurrected body like Christ's that will never die again. We're not going to experience eternity as wispy spirits in heaven, but physically, bodily, in a new heavens and a new earth. You might not think very often about the moment Christ returns and the dead are raised and we get glorified bodies. It can seem so distant and irrelevant to just getting through, to just surviving today. But it's remarkable how much the Bible ties our hope in suffering to this reality. Jesus is coming quickly, and he will be glorified in us as we are glorified in him. This is something to anticipate. Paul even personifies all creation as eagerly longing for this moment to happen. You see, in the fall, because Adam and Eve sinned, God subjected the creation to futility, to yield thorns and thistles, to be in bondage to corruption. Decay and death plague our planet. You know, the same mountains that proclaim the glory of God can also be ravaged with forest fires and obscured with smoke. Now, this has hit close to home in just the last few weeks with the wildfires in Spokane, you know, that have claimed hundreds of homes. This past week, six members of a church we partner with, including one of their pastors, lost their homes, and half of their members have been displaced by the fires. Creation groans with all manner of natural disasters, but there's nothing natural about it. Creation was not willingly subjected to futility. And yet, God subjected creation to futility in hope. It says that that hope is that the creation will one day be set free from its bondage to corruption and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see, when Jesus returns and we are given new glorified bodies, it's only then that the creation gets to share in our freedom. Our glorification will be the prelude to the total restoration of all things in a new heavens and a new earth. So for now, we as children of God live in this already but not yet. We're already free from condemnation. We already have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the down payment of the complete redemption that is coming. But we wait for our freedom in Christ to be fully realized when we are given new bodies, free from sin, and all creation gets to join in our freedom in a cosmic renewal. But in the meantime, creation groans. All creation joins together in lament. But this groaning is not the pangs of death, but the pains of childbirth. You know, holding my wife's hand in childbirth is far different from holding my child's hand as their heart is failing them. You know, labor pains are agonizing, but they anticipate life. You know, there's life on the other side of those groans. A new creation is coming. The restoration of all things is at hand. It's just a short distance away. But in the meantime, creation groans and we groan. And we see this in verses 23 to 25, which says this, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Our relationship to hope has a lot to do with how we interpret our suffering. You know, Paul Tripp points out that all of us have an interpretive lens that we look at our suffering through to try to make sense of it. We don't just suffer the raw facts of what we're suffering, but we also suffer from our interpretation of those facts. You know, two people can lose their job at the same company and have relatively the same circumstances, but one might see it as an opportunity to trust God. The other might see it as a confirmation that they are worthless and should just give up. You know, it matters how you interpret your suffering. What lens do you bring to your suffering? How would you fill in the blank, "This is happening to me because," you know, "because I messed up, because God is punishing me, because life is unfair"? Sometimes our interpretation is influenced by underlying beliefs that we may not even be aware of. You know, if you believe that it's up to you to protect the ones you love, then where will you go when they end up in the hospital? If you believe that if you do all the right things, you'll get better, then what do you do when the blood test comes back worse than the previous one? We believe and hope in things that we were never promised, and then we feel like victims when our hopes let us down. Trouble challenges our hope. Tripp writes this. He says, "When the thing you have been trusting, whether you knew it or not, is laid to waste, you don't suffer just the loss of that thing. You also suffer the loss of the identity and security that it provided. When we place our hope in the wrong thing, then we compound our trouble. We bring trouble into our trouble. And then we start looking for hope on Google. You know, when my wife Patty was suffering from chronic pain from her autoimmune disease, you know, we tried different doctors, medications, multiple surgeries, functional health, diet and gut health, and even just avoiding getting sick. You know, life can get reduced to avoiding triggers to try to protect yourself from the next flare. We were looking into sauna treatments and red light therapy and mold tests and reducing toxins, but we just couldn't do it all. We can pray all the prayers and do all the things, and if that's where our hope lies, then it's no wonder when we descend into hopelessness and bitterness. We can start to let our trouble define us. It's not just that things have happened to me, but I am essentially what happened to me. Identity can get wrapped up in a mental health diagnosis, or being a victim, or being a survivor. Our thoughts can get stuck in a loop about how we hate our body, or how no one understands, or how we're all alone and there's no hope. We need a better interpretive lens. We need a better hope. How would you define hope? You know, we casually use the word hope for blind optimism. You know, we say, I hope that the weather will be nice tomorrow, or I hope that I'll feel better in the morning. It could go either way. We don't know, but we hope so. But biblical hope is a confident expectation. You know, we don't see it yet, but we have full confidence that God will do what he has promised. And Paul says that our hope and our groaning is in our adoption as sons. And we saw last week that we've already been adopted by God, all those in Christ. But our adoption is another area where we experience the already, but not yet. We have the Spirit already, but our body is still subject to corruption and decay. Our adoption in Christ assumes that we're going to be given a new body like Christ. So the intent of our adoption hasn't been fully realized until we are standing in glorified flesh and blood with our Savior. Our eager hope and expectation as we groan is the redemption of our bodies, that we will get a new body, finally free from wasting away, free of cancer, free of disability, free of chronic pain, freedom to enjoy Christ and one another in a new creation. A Christian's groans don't end in the grave, but in glory. This hope is worth patiently waiting for. Temporary groaning helps us anticipate eternal glory. Trouble is an opportunity to exercise our hope. This is the Christ-centered lens that enables you to see your suffering for what it is. The sum and scope of your life is not your suffering. You may have been victimized in the past, but victim is not your identity. When you zoom out on the timeline of your life, eternity and glory with Christ stretches out endlessly in front of you. Your seasons of suffering are not the sum and scope of your story. They're what one pastor calls merely sentences in a grander narrative of your redemption. And this actually frees us up to groan. Groaning isn't wrong. Creation groans. We groan. Sometimes we think that in order to be biblical, we're not allowed to groan. Like a good Christian will just take it with a smile. But we are authorized to groan. It's just that we want to groan with hope. We want to groan over what we've actually lost, not a false narrative of what we've lost. You know, because of past injuries, my wife Patty has lost her ability to hike in the mountains. You know, in this season, Nehemiah has lost his ability to have a lawn mowing business or to be very active. Our friends in Spokane have lost their homes. These things are sad and painful, but we don't groan as though we are a failure for not being able to prevent this, or that we are worthless and don't belong because we can't do what we once did, or that there's nothing to live for anymore. Instead, we groan knowing that we're going to make it, that we're not suffering alone, but are suffering with Christ, with the Spirit in us, crying, Abba, Father, to our Father who hears us and helps us on our way to eternal glory with Christ. One of the ways to help us groan with this hope is the practice of lament. Lament has been called a prayer in pain that leads to trust. A prayer in pain that leads to trust. About a third of the Psalms in the Bible are lament psalms. These were prescribed to be sung over and over again by God's people to give them words to express their pain while setting their hope on God. And we can see how in a psalm like Psalm 42, he uses this raw language to express what's going on inside of him. But then he keeps speaking to his soul, reminding himself for the reason for his hope, that his hope is God. So I want to encourage you this next week to read a psalm of lament, like Psalm 42, to notice those things. I would encourage you to journal your own prayer of lament. To help you do that, you can just kind of remember these three pieces to a lament. You can honestly bring your complaint to God, make your requests to God, and then choose to trust God. So complain, request, trust. This is an act of faith to bring your groaning to God while reminding yourself that he is faithful to fulfill his promises. He will see you through to glory. You're going to make it. Groaning anticipates glory. But our suffering doesn't just help us long for glory. It actually accomplishes something. It serves a purpose so that we don't just go through, but grow through our trials. And that's what we'll see in our second point. Groaning accomplishes good. Groaning accomplishes good. Let's read verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. God doesn't despise your weakness. Instead, through the Spirit, he has come to reside with you in your weakness. He doesn't just promise us we're going to make it and then sit back, hands off, rolling his eyes at us for being weak. He knows that you are weak. He knows that sometimes you don't even know what to pray for. We're the ones who can be surprised by our weakness. Now, sometimes trouble comes in such unexpected and confusing ways that it leaves us without words. Sometimes it feels surreal as you sit waiting in the hospital. You just look around the room wondering, what happened? How did I get here? I'm often most aware of my weakness when I just look at everything on my prayer list. You know, to see it all at once can just feel paralyzing. Sometimes you just don't have words. But God isn't surprised. And every increase in our awareness of our weakness is met with an increase, an equal rise in the Spirit's help. And that help comes in the form of groans. Paul Tripp says this, "In your pain, God doesn't require that you pray biblically literate, theologically rich prayers. He doesn't reject your prayers because you don't have the right words spoken in the right way. In fact, when prayer is hard, he not only doesn't reject you, he offers you help. The help he gives is himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. When you don't know what to cry, he carries your cries to the Father. The Spirit who knows your heart and what you need turns your groanings into words." You know, we said that lament can help us bring our sorrows to God and entrust them to him, but you don't need to worry that you're not going to do it right, that you're not going to say the right things. Lament is just a gift. But even when you don't have the words, God already anticipated that. He has already made provision for that. And that's when the Spirit in you comes to your aid, not with an eloquent speech on your behalf, but with groans of his own. Creation groans, we groan, and the Spirit groans for us. But his groans are effective. They don't just express something inexpressible. They accomplish something. He knows where you're at and what you need. And because the Spirit is God himself, his prayers on your behalf are perfectly in line with his will for you. Creation's groans can only anticipate glory. But as the Spirit joins our groans, things change. His groaning gets something done. And we see this in verse 28, which says this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Paul says, "And we know." You know, there's a tension between what we don't know and what we do know. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but we do know this, for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, if we take this one verse and rip it out of its context, then we end up with what has been called Hobby Lobby theology. You know, this verse looks great on your wall, but you become a miserable comforter when you try to apply it like a Band-Aid to a gunshot wound. Sometimes we quote a verse like this to people because their suffering makes us feel uncomfortable. We just want to assure them and assure us that everything's going to be okay. But things are not okay. And that's why this verse is anything but trite when you look at it in its context. Creation groans. We groan. The Spirit groans. We're weak. We don't know what to pray for. Things are not okay. And that's why this verse is anything but trite, because this is where the promise meets us. So what are the all things that Paul has in mind? Chronic pain, trauma, painful memories, being seen as lazy because you can't do what you once were able to do, being estranged from family, having a rebellious child, being widowed. Now, trouble comes to us in varied and grievous ways. But which of those things belong in the category of all things? As hard as it is to grapple with, the phrase all things must include all of it. But how could God possibly work these things for our good? Well, it really comes down to how we define what is good. Normally, our definition of good is that our problem, along with all the negative things that come with it, go away. And that definition makes God look like a fraud. That's what makes this promise seem trite, because we know we can't get back what we've lost. We can't get back the time that feels wasted. We can't get back the relationship that changed. We can't get back our loved one who died. So where's the good? But that's why the context after verse 28 is also important, because God tells us what the good is that he is working all things together for. In verses 29 to 30, he says this: "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." He begins verse 29 there with the word "for." So he's explaining what the good is. And he says that those whom he foreknew, which means those whom he chose to set his love on in eternity past, he predestined or predetermined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The good that God is working all things together for is to conform you to the image of his Son until you are with him in glory. Let's just take a minute to better understand how the Bible uses that word "image" when it says that God conforms us to the image of his Son. Well, when God created the first man, Adam and Eve, he made them in his image. They were meant to be like little mirrors in the world, reflecting what God was like to all creation. But when Adam and Eve sinned by disobeying God, that image was broken. Now, even though all of us are made in the image of God, that image has been distorted. It's like trying to look in a mirror that's fragmented. The image doesn't accurately reflect what God is like. But God, the Father, sent his Son to enter our world as the image of the invisible God, perfectly displaying who God is, what he is like through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And now for all of those who have trusted in Jesus as our Savior, as we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we are being transformed progressively more and more into that image. That image is being restored in us. So the good that God is working all things towards is helping us to know and become more like Jesus until one day we are glorified with Jesus. Only then, with our new bodies, in our glorified state, will we perfectly reflect the image of the Son. The good that God is after is something so much more personal and intimate than comfortable circumstances. He's after your heart. The Father is working all things for good as we suffer with Christ through the Spirit, helping us so that even in the midst of our pain, we can say, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that we desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength of my heart and my portion forever." God loves you too much to let you settle for lesser comforts. the knowing and becoming more like Christ as he helps you on to glory. So whatever the all things is in your life, you know that God is working. He has you right where you're supposed to be. Paul recognizes this in his own experiences of suffering in 2 Corinthians. He says that when he was suffering, he was so overwhelmed that he despaired of life itself. But then he says, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. God knows exactly the amount of pressure to bring into our lives, to wean us off of self-reliance and to put our hope in him. Your groaning is purposeful. It's actually meant to increase your hope in God. God will deliver you again and again. In this sense, you're actually immortal until God finally delivers you not from death, but through death into his presence. You know, when I told Cal on what ended up being his deathbed that God had delivered him and would deliver him again, that promise held true for Cal. God did deliver him. Even in death, he has ultimately been delivered. When I told Nehemiah that he was going to make it, that wasn't just being positive. For all who are in Christ, even should your heart stop beating, you will finally be delivered into the presence of Christ. You're going to make it. Later in 2 Corinthians, Paul shares about suffering a thorn in his flesh that God gave him to help him to be humble. You know, Paul prayed repeatedly for the thorn to be removed, but God's response was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Often all we can think about in our suffering is getting out of the trial. But even as we pray and seek relief, don't forget that our trials are the location where God is working for our good. He gives you grace that is perfectly sufficient to match the trial that you are in. This is one of the reasons why we shouldn't compare our suffering with others. You know, when we're really wrestling with the trouble in our lives, often we look for validation, especially if it seems like other people have it more together than us. You know, we assume that that must mean our circumstances are harder than theirs. So we try to convince others to acknowledge and agree with us that our suffering is worse. But with whatever trial God gives you, he gives you grace sufficient for that particular trial. He promises to provide exactly the comfort you need directly and through his people to get you through. Somehow in God's wisdom, this will help you to hope in him, to boast in him, to find strength in him to be humble. To become like Christ is to grow in humble dependence on God. God's purpose will have its intended effect. We will be conformed more and more to Christ as we humble ourselves in reliance on him. God is always at work in our suffering. Our trouble is never random or meaningless. Now, God's involvement in your suffering may not sound like good news to you. You know, maybe you can accept that God can be either all-powerful or all-loving, but how could he be both and not stop the things that have happened to you? And we'll talk more next week about how we grapple with God allowing people to do evil things to us, like abuse. But for now, I want us to start to think about this in relation to just the general calamity that we experience in a groaning world. How can God let bad things happen to his children? When Lazarus died in the book of John, Martha and Mary both say to Jesus at different times, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." They know Jesus could have stopped it. Why didn't he? Why wasn't he there when they needed him? It even said earlier that when Jesus heard Lazarus was dying, he waited 2 days before coming. What was he doing? The only solution we can come up with is that it must mean God doesn't really love us. But why did Jesus wait? Well, it actually says that the very reason Jesus didn't come right away was because he loved them. Doesn't that sound strange? He waited and let Lazarus die because he loved them. But if Lazarus hadn't died, then Mary and Martha and all of us wouldn't know Jesus or see his glory as intimately as we do. If Lazarus hadn't died, we wouldn't have the promises that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. If Lazarus hadn't died, we wouldn't have the nearness of our Savior in that precious verse, Jesus wept. If Lazarus hadn't died, we wouldn't have the prelude to the resurrection with the words, Lazarus, come out. Somehow the reason is love. His love doesn't always spare us from suffering, but it will hold us through it. A pastor shared a story about a medical procedure that his daughter had to go through. And it was a procedure that was only going to last for 15 minutes, but it was invasive, it was painful, and his daughter had to be awake for it. And so the pastor and his wife were brought into the room and they were told, okay, dad, your job is to hold your daughter down. And okay, mom, your job is to hold her head. You know, and so the procedure started and their daughter started screaming. She cried out, Mommy, why are you doing this to me? And of course, her mom's response was, because we love you. That didn't make any sense to their daughter in the moment. But the pastor shared how it was true. And he knew that he had the authority in that room. He could have called it off right then and there. He could have said, we're done here. But love is the only reason he didn't. How much more does God know what you need? How much more can God hold you through it? How much more does God love you? And that doesn't mean we're going to know why it had to be this. You know, why did Nehemiah have to have this heart condition so young? Why did our friends in Spokane have to lose their homes? Job didn't get direct answers to his questions either. But what God did reveal to Job was a clearer picture of who God is and an invitation to trust him. We can't see exactly how our story fits with the incomprehensible tapestry that God is weaving throughout history, and yet God will make all things work together for our good. Somehow all of it is helping you know and become like Jesus as he helps you on to glory. You're going to make it. So you can see how Romans 8:28 isn't a trite promise. Let's share Romans 8:28 with fellow sufferers, acknowledging the groaning and the good on our way to glory. And in verse 30, Paul wants to give us confidence that glory is coming as he describes this unbreakable chain of what God has done. And he says, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Our union with Christ actually stretches back into eternity past and forward into eternity future. You know, it began in the mind of God in eternity past as he predestined us. The Father chose to set his love on us in Christ on the basis of what Christ would do for us. And then when Jesus came, he accomplished everything he did in union with us. He lived and died and was raised for us. And then at the moment when God effectively called us, the Holy Spirit applied Christ's union to us so that we believed and were declared justified. And now we await our future glorification where we see Jesus as he is and our union is fully realized as we are finally transformed into his likeness forever. But notice how he puts our glorification in the past tense. And he makes it sound like we've already been glorified. You know, I mean, didn't he say that we will be glorified with him if we suffer with him? Well, being glorified isn't left up to you. It's as good as done. God did not foreknow and predestine and call and justify only to leave the end in doubt. He will see it done. Just hold fast to Christ. You're going to make it. This sweeping narrative in Christ that reaches into eternity past and stretches into eternity future is where we locate our own stories. When you look through this Christ-centered lens at the suffering in your story, you not only share in the hope of glory ahead, but you also rest in knowing that God's eternal purposes in Christ are being worked out in your life at every moment along the way. Trouble gives us sentences in our story. but not the sum and scope of it. The banner over the timeline of your life is that God is working everything for your good to help you know and become like Christ on your way to glory with him. Suffering threatens to hijack your perception of who you are, but your identity is objectively in Christ. We have a few short years, a few numbered days, and then we're with him. You're going to make it. Henry, from the novel Trouble, grapples throughout the book with how to live with trouble. By the end of the book, he discovers the simple truth: the world is trouble and grace. That is all there is. You can't build your house where you won't find trouble. Trouble is everywhere, but so is grace. And one day, we'll leave trouble behind. Liz reminded me this week in staff meeting of the end of the second book of Pilgrim's Progress. One of the pilgrims on his way to heaven was a young man. I love his name. Ready to halt. Ready to halt. And this man couldn't walk without crutches. But despite that trouble, despite his weakness, despite his limitations, ready to halt, he persevered and he made it to the end. He made it to the river that he had to cross. It symbolizes the death that we have to go through to enter into glory. And when he came to the brink of that river, he said, "Now I shall have no more need of these crutches, since yonder are chariots and horses for me to ride on." So he left his crutches behind. He waded out into the water. The last words he was heard to say were, "Welcome, life." Someday our own crutches, someday soon, our own crutches will have served their purpose. Someday soon, we don't just leave trouble behind, but we'll also welcome life. Brothers and sisters, you're going to make it. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, well, thank you for Christ. Thank you for what he has done for us. Thank you for what he has accomplished. Father, please strengthen us in the knowledge of you being with us. Strengthen us in the knowledge of everything that you have secured for us in eternity past, eternity future. Lord, with us right now. And Father, please help us to live our lives seeking to grow in knowing Jesus, trusting Jesus, walking with Jesus. Be magnified, be glorified in our lives, Lord. Let us be a symbol and a sign of your faithfulness, your grace, and that you are of far greater value, Lord, than comfortable circumstances, that the comfort we find in you is of greatest value, just to know you and become like Christ until we are with him. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.